All right, let's go ahead and get started. There are just a few people still coming in, and I didn't want to rush ahead, but we've got lots to get done today. Just a reminder for those men who are singing in our worship service, there will be a practice right after the equipping hour during...
Downstairs. Far corner over there.
All right, in the education wing?
Yes.
Okay, so in that far education wing, there's a piano room down there. Children's church meeting, but that's later. So after this, during the beginning of the fellowship time, if you could meet down there to practice, that would be great. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father, we are grateful to you for your love to us and for bringing us together today. We're so glad that you've revealed yourself to us in so many powerful ways through creation, through your Son, and we're thankful that we have your word. We ask that you would open our minds to it. Allow us to love you with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind, and our strength today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as I've been asking the last couple of weeks, did anything jump out at you this week in life or in your study of the scriptures that made you think about the sovereignty or providence of God? I didn't bring it with me, but there was a missionary letter from... Who's the pilot over in Papua New Guinea? Josh Perkins. And he had talked about providence and sovereignty in their ministry. That was kind of neat. Anybody else? Yes. From Isaiah, the... Heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. Good. Anybody else? Well, a couple things jumped out at me, and I'm going to share a resource that I picked up last year. It's called the Daily Reader's Bible. I don't remember if I've shared this before, but I found it towards the end of last year, and I keep getting advertisements for it. It's very inexpensive. I mean, when I say very inexpensive, like, just a couple of dollars. I think it's like $3 or something. You can get this online. I'm not sure why they're selling it so inexpensively, but what it does is it breaks down all of Scripture into three readings a day, and each of those readings, you'll have one part that's narrative, it's a story. There's one part that deals with doctrine or teaching, and then there's something from wisdom literature. So every day, you're going to get one of each of those, and it's surprising how often they kind of line up, and it lined up for me earlier this week. So the teaching section was from Isaiah 12 to 13, and in that he says that the Lord will punish the world for its evil, he will crush the proud, he will shake the heavens, and the earth will move from its place. And we start to think that's actually what Pastor's been talking about on Sunday mornings, but he's talking about what God will do, shaking the earth, shaking the heavens, shaking the earth, moving it from its place. But then I get to the wisdom section, and I was reading in Psalm 93 and 94, and there it says, the world stands firm and cannot be shaken. And we say, okay, how does that work out, right? But how can it be shaken? Only if God shakes it. And in Hebrews, he talks about the fact that when the world is shaking, we recognize that we are going to a kingdom that will never be shaken. Right, and so we're looking forward to that. But anyway, it was very interesting to me to stand out and kind of slap me in the face that there are things that we can't do, that nothing we do will affect that. But God, all he has to do is use a word, and he shakes the earth. So I'm thankful for the sovereignty and power of God over those things. One other thing that stood out to me this week, and this is, I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with The Briefing. It's a podcast by Albert Mohler, and among other things, he tends to focus in on world events and national events, and he does so from a biblical worldview. That's his tagline, from a biblical worldview. And so this past Wednesday, he was sharing about a story written in the Wall Street Journal about a man named, and I'm just looking for it, Daniel Kahneman. I'd never heard that name before. I don't know if any of you recognize it. He's a Nobel Prize winner in economics. He's a philosophy student and did a lot of thinking about thinking and wrote a book about thinking about thinking. And Yeah, exactly. We're getting real meta there. So he writes this book about thinking, and then about a year ago, or maybe 2 years ago, he went to Switzerland where he took part in assisted suicide. And as he was writing a letter to his friends, he let them know, hey, I'm thankful for what you did in my life. You allowed me to have a good life. Now, he was getting close to 90, I believe, but the question was, his health was not in decline. He was not undergoing any pain. He wasn't dealing with dementia. He wasn't dealing with any of the things that most people would complain about. And so a lot of his friends were really confused. How could he possibly do that? And so in the article and in the podcast, Moeller brought up the fact that they have this hedonistic calculus. Like, how do I calculate? How do I think about pleasure in life and where that's going to diminish to the point where I can't enjoy life? And Moeller's point at the very end was to say the Christian biblical worldview prevents us from making this kind of hedonistic calculus. Because we are not living for what do I get out of this life. We're living for the glory of God. And so he actually walks through some of the arguments that Kahneman would have made in how we should think. And that's the sad irony of it is he talked about thinking, he talked about decision making, but when it came down to the end, he didn't follow his own advice. He didn't think through this the way he should have. And so Moeller makes the point, life is worth living for God's glory. Hedonistic pleasure is a horribly empty rationale for assisted suicide. His last main point was, atheism and assisted suicide is the theology behind the final decision of the world's leading expert on thinking. And it's sad that one of his friends actually made the comment, you know, this is the best planned death I could imagine. You know, he's like, he really thought this through. And it's like, no, he actually didn't. But starting from the place of I'm at the center gets us to this place where we say, well, if I can't enjoy it, then what's the point? And it stops way short of what the scripture leads us to in terms of how we should think about our lives. And so it was a fascinating half an hour. He usually has his podcast for about 25 to 30 minutes. So if you'd like to go back and listen to Wednesday, you'll get the full scoop there. All right. Last week we jumped into the topic of how does God get glory, or how do we give glory to God? And we talked about a number of ways in which we can do that. And then I asked the question, does God get glory when we sin? Can God receive glory in the midst of our sin? And we did discuss that for some length of time. Then I asked the question, does that mean we should keep on sinning so that God will be glorified? And Paul deals with that in Romans 6, right? Now, even though in Romans 5 he says, hey, the more we sin, the more God's grace abounds. So should we keep on sinning? And he says, no, God forbid. That's a horrible conclusion to come to. So how can we who died to sin still live in it, he says. So then we ask the question, if someone continued sinning until they died, would God still receive glory in that person's life? And we started talking about the situation with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. And we walked through a little bit about the plagues, and we asked the question, why didn't Pharaoh just submit? Why didn't he just repent from his sin and let the people go? And the answer begins in Exodus chapter 4, where the Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, I'm sorry, I already had that verse. So did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes. Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Yes. Was Pharaoh's heart hardened? Yes. Right, and Diane got the word study this week. So you see there's three subjects in the 20 passages in Exodus about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. There's three different subjects going there. Sometimes it's the Lord, sometimes it's his heart, and sometimes it's Pharaoh. And sometimes when it says heart or when it's Pharaoh, it also says, as the Lord said unto Moses. And what the Lord said to Moses wasn't that Pharaoh would harden his heart, it's that God would harden Pharaoh's heart. So we talked about the fact that God's common grace usually limits us from the full range of our sinful behavior. So we saw that with Abimelech. God restrained him from committing sin against Abraham and Sarah. We saw that in Abigail's testimony to David about him not killing Nabal. And then David agrees with her. And then in Exodus 34, he says, 3 times a year all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. So he says, no, you're going to leave your property and you're going to come and worship God. But while you're doing that, those surrounding people, they're not going to covet your land and come steal it. How is that possible? Because there's no way that they would see that land and go, oh, I shouldn't take that. That belongs to God's people. Right? But God was restraining them from doing the wickedness that their heart normally would decide to do. And yet, at times, God removes the restraint and allows us to go as far as we want to go. And so we see that in Exodus with Pharaoh. We also see it in Joshua. Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. It says, it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So here's Joshua leading the campaigns through Canaan, and God says, I'm going to harden their hearts so they're going to want to come out and fight you guys. Even though they see that I'm decimating all of their brothers and cousins, they're still going to decide, hey, I'm going to come and fight against those guys. Psalm 81, my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Isaiah 63, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? In Romans 1, verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So we do see God at times allowing us to do all the wickedness and at times restraining us from doing the wickedness. Why? Why does God restrain us and why does God not restrain us? This is the part where you get to jump in. Yes, Kelly. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, and ultimately, that's the answer to our whole series, right? God is the boss. God's the one that gets to decide this. We talked last week about how he fashions the heart so that even the desires that we have are from him. So God is definitely in control, and God gets to choose, and I hope that we would all affirm that. But does he give us any clues as to why it is that at times he hardens and at times he restrains? Any thoughts along those lines? Yeah. Yeah, so thematically, there are reasons why God is doing this, and it is for his glory. Ultimately, it's for his glory. Now, Lincoln brought up the fact that God at times was glorified in the destruction of his enemies. And we're going to see more about that in the later morning message. All right. But yes, God wants to glorify himself. That's the purpose for why God does everything he does. How is God glorifying himself in the destruction of his enemies? And we could talk about other ways too, but How's God glorified in the destruction of his enemies? Yes.
In terms of like the Exodus, you know, there wasn't any doubt that it was God who did it. So that's a direct glorification of himself. But often you find the enemies fall into their own pride. So it's a little more subtle, but it's a vindication of, you know, the meek and lowly rather than the proud.
Yes. And God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble.
Yeah.
Good. Any other thoughts? Tim.
God reveals many perfections or attributes. When he shows mercy on his enemies, he's glorifying himself. But also when he's showing his righteousness and justice as well in judgment.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So at times it's to demonstrate mercy. At times is to reveal his justice. And certainly with Pharaoh, that's pretty evident. Let's look at what he says about this. If you have your Bibles, you can join me in turning to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, starting in verse 3, God says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people from the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So as was mentioned, God is seeking to demonstrate his glory. And here he's saying, hey, I'm going to do, as Jeff said, I'm going to do what only God can do. So that the people of Egypt, when they see this, they will know that I am God. So he hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he can do what? He can multiply his signs and his wonders. Now, he could have just walked in. He just could have had Moses just walk in and do a bunch of signs and wonders. Okay, that's a nice trick. But when these people are grieving for life and because of the pain and because of the darkness and because of the nuisance, it gets their attention a whole lot more clearly. And specifically, all of the plagues were aimed at the deities that they were worshiping. So God is not only showing his power is greater than the deities they worship, he's showing your deities aren't really real. They're not able to do these things. I am the true God. And so one of the reasons why he hardens Pharaoh's heart is so that he can demonstrate he is the only true God. And he does that for the Egyptians. But he had bigger plans than just Egypt. So let's go to chapter 9. So the Egyptians know, but the Egyptians are one nation. Drop down to verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh," and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed," where? "In all the earth." So God says to them, yeah, I could have just wiped you out. If judgment was all that was on my mind, I'd just take you out. You're gone. He said, I got a bigger plan than that. And my plan involved not just punishing you, but my plan involved raising you up, putting you on this pedestal, putting you on this place of control. And not just that you were the Pharaoh of Egypt, but you have all of the nation of Israel here that you're in control over. And there's people that fear you and your great army. And I did that so that the whole world would know about me. And how did he do that? By hardening Pharaoh's heart and multiplying his signs and wonders. He says, so I want to show you my power. Now, is that the only thing that brings God glory is a demonstration of power? No. But it is one of the ways. And I believe that as we see other aspects of God in the way he works, he's demonstrating something about his glory. And we say, well, why did he allow this to happen? Why did he allow that to happen? We can always trace it back to his glory somehow. And there may be, I guess I should hesitate, there may be situations where we look at it and we go, I don't see how God's getting glory at all from this. And maybe that's what Moses and the children of Israel were thinking at this time. And God says, but here's why. I want to demonstrate my power upon you in such a way that my name will be proclaimed throughout all the earth. So hardening of Pharaoh's heart accomplished world missions in a weird way, right? Not the kind of world missions that we're interested in, but exactly, but to an extent. Exodus 10, verses 1 and 2. God states that one of the reasons he hardened Pharaoh's heart was so that the Israelites could tell their sons and their grandsons of the mockery that their God had made of Egypt, and by implication, Egypt's gods. So as the Israelites' children, grandchildren, they start to grow up, they're still telling these stories about God. You say, well, how does that mean, how did it get to the world then? Well, news like this travels fast. When you have a great nation that collapses, people want to understand what's going on. And so the word did spread. How do we know that it spread? Well, one way we know is in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we have a story where the Israelites are fighting against the Philistines. And this is about 450 to 500 years after Egypt. Okay, so this is almost half a century later. And Israel is fighting against the Philistines, and the Philistines are beating them. And so what do the Israelites do? We got to get our good luck charm. Bring the ark. You know, when the ark got to the Jordan and the priests went to put their foot in the water just spreads out, and the ark comes in, and that's God's presence, and it's gonna help us win this battle. And so they bring the ark into the battle. And they won, right? No, it didn't work out that well. Verse 7, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a god has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. They bought into it. Hey, this is amazing. They're gonna kill us. Woe to us, verse 8 says, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Did God accomplish his purpose? Yes. How did he do that? He did it through hardening Pharaoh's heart and multiplying his signs and wonders in one place, such to the degree it traveled all over. And so here is God dealing with one situation that has global implications. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and we'll spend more time here next week, but we'll get a jump start on that. Romans chapter 9, Paul deals with this exact situation. We'll just look at verses 17 and 18. Paul says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul says this is not only a demonstration of God's power, but this is also a demonstration of God's mercy. Because God could have had mercy on Pharaoh. But in this case, he had mercy on Israel. Right? If God does nothing, Israel's in slavery. If God does something, Israel is released from slavery. So he can either show mercy to Pharaoh, who is actively sinning, or he can show mercy to Israel. Not to say they weren't sinning, but they were in a powerless situation. So, did God have the right to leave them in slavery for hundreds of years? Hopefully we say yes, he had that right. Why did he choose to do that? He had something big in mind, and something that he had told Abraham he would do hundreds of years before that. Right, so God has the whole thing planned out, and here Paul says, God's going to demonstrate his power in our lives, and it's going to demonstrate something about his glory. Sometimes it's going to demonstrate how powerful he is, and that's what he did with Pharaoh. But it also showed how merciful he was to his people. Did they deserve him pulling them out of Egypt? No, they hadn't done anything to deserve it. He did it because of who he is. And so he's demonstrating something in this situation that to the whole world looks like, what a powerful God. But to his people looks like, what a powerful God, and yet he's merciful to me. And Paul really wants to kind of flesh that out for us. And so we'll spend a little bit more time looking at that. We could go to Isaiah 6 or Matthew 13, or look at how Job questioned God, and we see, here's God demonstrating he has this power to accomplish his purpose. Actually, let us go back to Isaiah 6. I'm sorry, I should have thought that one through a little bit better. Isaiah chapter 6. And this section gets quoted by our Lord when he's teaching parables. So if you think back to our parable series many years ago, seems like forever ago, this might jog our memory. When you hear Isaiah 6, what does your brain think of? Yeah, holy, holy, holy. Yeah, and we could sing that. We're not going to. But we could sing that. Holy, holy, holy. Who's saying that? Yeah, these angelic. This is seraphim, right? I should have looked first. Yes, the seraphim. And these angelic creatures have six wings, two they cover their face, two they cover their feet, and two they fly with. And they're around the throne room of God, and this amazing scene, and there's smoke, and there's all kinds of noise. And Isaiah's famous line is, "Woe is me." Now, if you read the first five chapters, you see these other woes to these other people. Woe is them. They did something wrong against God, and they're going to get punished. But now Isaiah's in the throne room, and he goes, woe is me. I'm dead. Because here I am in the presence of God, and I'm a sinner. And I hang out with sinful people. And so he is certain that he is toast. And God, in this vision, God has the angels take the tongs and pull the coal out of the fire and touch his lips and atone for his lips. But then Isaiah gets to observe, and he's just kind of hanging out. It's almost like he's eavesdropping on this conversation. And he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. And he said, go. So he hears, hey, there's a mission, and here I am. I could do this mission. Maybe he's a little tentative. I mean, but he did get his lips purified by the coal, so he's maybe feeling a little bit more energized by that. I could go. You should probably never agree to a mission until you know what the mission is. I think there's a proverb about that, right? But that's what Isaiah does. He volunteers and he doesn't even know what's going on. And here's the mission God gives him. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Oops. What did I just agree to? God says, I want you to preach, and everywhere you preach, nobody's going to listen to you. And the more you preach, the harder their hearts are going to get. Their ears are going to be dull. Their eyes are going to be blind. They're not going to listen. Because if they did listen, if they heard, they would turn and repent. He says, so I want you to preach to them, and your preaching is going to make their hearts hard. Make their ears heavy. Make their eyes blind. And they won't be able to understand, so they won't turn, they won't be healed. Now he starts asking questions. How long, O Lord? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Oh, I was thinking maybe just a day, maybe a week. And God says, you keep on preaching this way until Israel is basically dead. Now, he does mention a stump, right? He says, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now, later on, that theme's going to get picked up. And we're going to see that stump shoot up, and it's going to come back. And this takes us also back to Romans. And we're not going to turn there yet, but in Romans 11, he's going to explain this to us a little bit more. Why is this happening? So why did God harden the people, or why did God harden the hearts of his people so that they wouldn't repent, so that they wouldn't turn to him in Isaiah? It's judgment on them, for sure. But is it not also mercy? Just like with Pharaoh, his judgment against wicked Pharaoh was mercy to God's chosen people. And here, God's judgment of his chosen people is a mercy to the Gentiles. Because as Romans 11 is going to tell us, God caused them to stumble. God hardens their heart so that he can offer this truth, this wonderful thing, to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles hear of it, it's going to cause the Jews to stumble. But some are going to come back. And they're going to be joined into this new thing, the church. And so now we see Israel and Gentiles brought together in peace in Christ. And it starts with Isaiah preaching a message that hardened the hearts of national Israel. So if you're a Gentile here today, and you've heard the gospel, you can read Isaiah 6 and be thankful for God's mercy to you. Because otherwise, if the plan just stayed Old Testament, sorry, you got to join Israel. You got to do what Ruth did. Your people are my people, your God is my God. And for the guys, that's a bigger step than for the ladies, right? Don't want to get graphic, but we don't really want to go back to that. But God is telling Isaiah, I want you to preach this way so that people will not listen. Now, was it that he was being deceptive in some way? Is it that he was hiding the truth? No. It was his proclamation of the truth that caused them to harden their hearts. So what Jesus said in John 8, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Now, if telling people the truth causes them not to believe, what's our alternative? Lie? No. But Jesus' point is to say, this is what the truth does to hard hearts. It does cause them to stumble. And so when Jesus tells the parables, Matthew 13, he actually comes back to Isaiah 6. He says, just like Isaiah's day, that's going to happen right now. And Jesus' disciples say, why are you teaching in parables? Don't you know the prophets got killed for doing that? Yeah, I know that. Jesus says, it's going to accomplish two things. For those who have ears to hear, it will cause them to rejoice. It will cause them to draw near to me. For those who don't have ears to hear, it will harden them. It will drive them further away. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 2. This is our task. As we proclaim the truth of Christ, some people have hardened hearts. They will not listen. Some people will have faith and repent. And those are gifts of God. So God demonstrates this for us here in Isaiah 6. Jesus demonstrates it for us in Matthew 13. Paul calls us to do the exact same thing in 2 Corinthians 2. So what's our mission? Well, our mission has nothing to do with making people's ears work better, giving them better vision, changing their heart. That's all a work of God. Our task is take the truth and present it clearly. And Paul says when we do that, Christ leads us in victory, assured success. You can be successful in your evangelism if you just speak the truth about Jesus. You say, what if nobody gets saved? Talk to Isaiah. He knows all about that. Talk to Jeremiah. Talk to Ezekiel. Be thankful you didn't get called to Ezekiel's mission. Right? He had to do a lot of strange stuff. But when we share the truth about Christ, Paul says what we're doing is exactly what Christ did. It's exactly what Isaiah did. It's presenting the truth that God's Spirit will use in the hearts of those he is calling to salvation. And so why does he harden the hearts of Israel? So he can show mercy to the Gentiles. We could look at just one side of it and go, oh, that's harsh. Okay, but is it undeserved? And is that the whole story? Or is there more to it? And God desires to accomplish his mission of displaying his glory, whether that's his strength, or whether that's his mercy, or whether that's his justice, or fill in the blank with whatever perfection of God you're thinking of. God is going to demonstrate that glory through his plan. And the question, we had Stump Mr. Dave night last Wednesday, and one of the questions I almost always get is, why does God allow people to sin? Yeah, that's a fun one with teenagers, right? Why does God allow people to sin? Think about how you would answer that question. Why does God allow people to sin? And I think we'll be talking about that in a couple of weeks, but so we'll come back to that. I won't give you the answer yet, but we'll come back to that. Why does God allow people to sin? I'd be interested to hear the answers that you guys have for that, but there is a reason why God does not stop Adam and Eve from sinning. And we would even say he ordained that they would sin. He didn't cause them to sin. He didn't invent sin for them. He didn't create evil. But he did ordain what happened.
Could you explain that, please? I'm confused.
Explain ordination?
No, that he ordained them to sin.
Okay. So this is the way one of my Hebrew professors would have explained it. God is behind everything that happens, but he's behind sin in a different way. In that there is no darkness in God, there is no evil in God. God can't be tempted with evil. So there's nothing about evil that God sees as attractive or desirous. And yet, he allows evil to happen and even plans for evil to happen in order to accomplish his purpose. So, for example, when Peter's preaching in Acts, who does Peter say in Acts? Is it Acts? I was getting it. It's 2 or 4 or both. Who does Peter say in his message in Acts was the cause of Jesus going to the cross? Who does he blame for that, so to speak?
Yeah, you crucified the King of Glory.
Yeah, so he points to the people right there. You did it by the hands of wicked men. But who else does he blame?
God ordained it.
Was it just for humans to crucify Jesus? No. He did no sin. And that was Pilate's point time and time again. I don't see any reason to kill this guy. So if you kill a guy who's not guilty of anything, isn't that a sin? Did God ordain that? Yes. And that's what Peter says. By the divine plan of God, this happened. What happened? Sin happened. How? I don't know that I can explain it any differently than my professor. But Peter says he did it. God ordained that Jesus would be crucified. Was it right, morally speaking, justly speaking, for humans, from man's perspective? No. Even Pilate admitted that. This is not justice. And yet God ordained for wicked men to kill his son on the cross to accomplish his purpose. Was it a good thing that Jesus went to the cross? It's the best thing that Jesus went to the cross. That's why we call it Good Friday. But was it a good thing for men to put Jesus on a cross? No, that was a heinous thing for them to do. So the greatest thing in the world to ever happen was also the most heinous crime to ever be committed. And how does that work out? In the mind of God, according to his divine plan. Now, again, it's not that God went to the city council, the chief priest, and said, hey, I really think it'd be a good idea if you started sinning. But God, who fashions the hearts and who designs our character, knew exactly how all of this would fall out and planned it from before the foundation of the world. And that's what Peter preaches. We're going to look at Peter a little bit later, but Peter's a guy who stumbled over a lot of things, but in the end, he got his theology very straight.
Well, then it seems like we're saying that God's plan could not have been carried out if Adam and Eve had sinned.
I agree. And that might give us heartburn for a while. I promised you heartburn last week. If it hasn't started yet, just wait till next week. It'll really kick in. Yes, God ordained that Adam and Eve would sin. That doesn't mean he caused them to sin, and it doesn't mean that he enjoyed their sin. And we see that in Isaiah as well. God does not delight in wickedness. He wasn't sitting there, boy, I can't wait till they sin. But he did ordain it. And another question that often comes up, well, what would happen if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned? And we can walk through that somewhat theologically. That's a big what if. I don't think it was possible. And the ultimate question I think that we need to wrestle with in that is, would they have needed Jesus if they never sinned? And I've had professors that say yes, and I've had professors that say no. All right, but the point of God creating us was to demonstrate his glory in his being independent, but our being dependent. Right, and here are Adam and Eve saying, hey, we want a way for us to be independent of God. We want to be able to make our own choices. We want to choose what we think is good rather than what God says is good. So they clearly needed Jesus, but those are some of the issues that we are planning on covering in the next 3-4 weeks before we finish up in April, and so I trust that a little bit of heartburn today will eventually be resolved as we focus our minds and hearts on Christ. Let's pray, and then men will be dismissed to go practice, and then the rest of us will have opportunity to fellowship. Father, we are grateful to you for your mercy to us. We're thankful, Lord, that in your perfect wisdom, you planned for us to be saved, to be reconciled to you at no cost to ourselves. We couldn't pay it, but you planned to provide it for us. You give us mercy. We don't deserve it. You give us grace. We don't deserve that. What we deserve is justice and wrath. What we deserve is to be punished for our sins. And yet you've decided to demonstrate your mercy to us. And for that, we lift high your name. We ask, Lord, that you would allow your mercy to affect our hearts, that we might be merciful to others, that we might share the truth with them, and trust and depend upon your Holy Spirit to do his wonderful, perfect work. We ask, Lord, that you would tune our hearts to sing your praise. And would you help our minds to be submitted to your word? If we hear things, if we read things in your word that do cause us to be concerned or to be afraid even, Lord, would you calm our minds and our hearts through your word? Would your spirit teach us its truth, that we might understand and we might glorify you? Through Jesus' name, amen. All right, you're dismissed for fellowship time.